Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. You may be seated.
Thank you, Steve. Before we head into that text, I want to begin by just praying for our nation as we approach the first anniversary of October 7 and think about the brokenness of our world. So join me as I pray briefly. God, we think of our own comfort and security, and often thereby forget that there is great turmoil in the world. We think of places like Yemen and Sudan and Gaza and Lebanon and Ukraine, to name a few, places where there is violence and unrest. We ask that you would raise up leaders, God, across our world who love peace as much as they claim to love justice. We pray for a world in which vengeance is not pursued, but justice is pursued with the goal of peace. We think of millions of refugees across the world who are in fear, who live in fear daily and in deprivation, having no homeland to which they can go for safety and comfort. So we pray, God, that you would have mercy on them. We pray for relief organizations that work with refugees all across the world. Especially we pray for those relief organizations that speak the name of Christ even as they meet the needs of fearful and devastated peoples. So, God, we are just reminded as we look at the brokenness of our world, how desperately we need the Prince of Peace to come, how desperately we need the justice that only God can bring to our world. And so, God, we continue to pray for peace and for your mercy on the brokenness of this world. In the name of Jesus, amen. Today we come to the final messianic psalm that I am addressing. Remember, Ryan and I, in anticipation of our series on Luke, just sort of as an interlude prior to that, are taking a brief journey in the psalms, and each of us are addressing three particular psalms. I've chosen to do three that are messianic in nature. Remember, that's a term that means psalms that anticipate the coming of Messiah, the deliverer of God's people. Today, our journey will take us into Psalm 110. Now, at the risk of disclosing one of my eccentricities, I will share with you that from my youth, perhaps beginning around age 11 or 12, I've had an interest in knots. That is, not decorative knots, but practical knots that might be used in any kind of workplace. It all began when I ran across my father's old Boy Scout handbook. And in that handbook, there's a section on knots. And so I found that of interest, and so I began to learn and practice those knots. And, you know, it begins with the typical simple overhand knots and the square knots, and it moves on to things like the sheep shank and the sheet bend and the Carrick bend and the bowline, and on it goes. As a result, ever since then, I've occasionally spent time learning new knots and practicing the old ones. I find that the mechanics of knots are fascinating to me and just remarkably pleasant to work with. And there is an example. That's a knot is called the Alpine butterfly, and as you look at what the rope is doing there, you just can't help but smile, can't you? Well, I guess now you know one more of my oddities, I guess. I mentioned that my interest in knots, because the passage that is before us today is some ways like a bit of a tangled knots, it would seem. In this psalm, David presents his material in a way that is at once confusing, odd, and surprising. And so one of the things that I've learned along the way in knot tying is that if you come to a knot that you yourself did not tie, but if you begin to untie it very carefully and observantly, you can learn how that knot was tied. Well, we're going to do that with Psalm 110 today. We're going to try to untie Psalm 110 so that we can see what it is that David was doing and wanted us to understand. Well, lest we get all tied up with ourselves, let's pray and ask for God's help in this. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you even for those parts of it that are a bit perplexing at times, and we thank you for the opportunity to explore and to pray and to seek your help as we think about Scripture that has for us great life-transforming truths, as does this psalm. And so would you help us as we look at it to discover the wonderful and amazing things that you have provided for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that in his name. Amen. Well, David builds this psalm around two oracles. If that's an unfamiliar term to you, an oracle can be a person who brings a message from the gods, or the word oracle can actually mean the message that God conveys to people through any given means. And so we have in this psalm two oracles, that is, two declarations made by God, and David records those. So the first one is in verse 1, and the second oracle is in verse 4. And so we're going to sort of structure our teaching this morning on looking at first what I've called the oracle of authority. So in that first oracle, the authority of this coming ruler is identified, is articulated. And in that first oracle, it really answers the question, what will God do through the Son? So I've entitled the message, What God Says to His Son and to You. So in this oracle, in these oracles, God speaks to His Son and says two very important things. So the first oracle is that God is saying something to the Son about His authority. And I think there's several questions we have to ask of the text to try to understand that. First of all, we really need to ask the question, who is the author? Now, that's not always an important question in the Psalms. The Psalms are, the authors of the Psalms are sometimes David, they're sometimes the sons of Asaph. Other times the authors are unnamed, and it doesn't really matter who the human author is. But in this psalm, it does matter. It matters that David is the author. Interestingly enough, so many psalms, as you know, have a little preface. And often in that preface, it will say something like this psalm says, a psalm of David. That's called the superscription in the Psalms. And in every manuscript that we have of this psalm, it includes the superscription as a psalm of David. But more importantly, the reason it's important we understand it's a psalm of David is because this is a psalm that Jesus quotes. By the way, the book of Psalms is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm of all the psalms in the New Testament. Jesus quotes this psalm, and he insists that David is the author, and it matters for exactly the point that Jesus is making. So let me read this text from Matthew chapter 22. And here Jesus says, now, or Matthew records, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, interaction that Jesus was having with the Pharisees. Remember, he was remonstrating back and forth with them, debating issues with them often. And in this case, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Okay, so we know immediately he's talking about Messiah. That's who the Christ is, the anointed one. That's New Testament speak for Messiah. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the Pharisees said to him, the son of David. That's exactly what he wanted them to say, and they're right that the Messiah is known to be the son or a descendant of David. Jesus then says, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, now he's going to quote verse 1 from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So He made his point quite effectively, and his point was that the Messiah was not just a human son of David, but in fact, he was divine. He was God, because David calls him Lord by quoting God calling him Lord. So it gets even more forceful, because the Lord says to my Lord, David's Lord. So that's why it's important to know this is David speaking. And David's Lord is called the Lord by God himself and by extension by David here. So Jesus is arguing for the deity of the Messiah, the Christ, and by implication, therefore, his own deity. And he's cornered the Pharisees so that they have to concede that. So this also means David's Lord is the Messiah, according to Jesus. And by the way, in your Bible, you will notice that in this first line of the psalm, that the word Lord appears twice, but is written differently. So when you get the Lord said to my Lord, it is the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitals. And then said to my Lord, and it is L-O-R-D, lowercase, that is capital L and lowercase O-R-D. Throughout the Old Testament, you will see that distinction in most English Bibles, because it is distinguishing between two Hebrew words. The word Lord with the capitals comes from the word for God, which is often pronounced in Hebrew, Yahweh. However, remember, an Orthodox Jew will never say that word. An Orthodox Jew will instead currently say Vashem. Whenever he refers to God, he refers to Vashem, which means the name. He won't say the name, but he'll refer to the name. That's the covenant name for God. But another name for God is Adonai, and that's where it is lowercase O-R-D, to distinguish between the two words in English that are being used in Hebrew. And so we have two different people being referred to by these two different terms. And David is saying, look, the Lord calls, the Lord, the covenant God, calls the Messiah Lord. So God is calling Jesus, God the Father is calling God the Son Lord. Well, one of the first question we ask then is, who is the author? It's David, and that's important in this psalm for that reason. Second, what is God promising to the Son? So what in this verse is God promising to the Son? You'll notice that there is a reference to sitting at my right hand. So the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Remember that in the Bible, the right hand is the place of honor. It is the place of status. It is the place of power. And so Jesus is said, interestingly enough, when you come to the New Testament, over 20 times in the New Testament, Jesus is said to be at the right hand of God. So that is a significant concept, and it would be worth the whole series of sermons on what is Jesus doing at the right hand of God. And so what God is promising the Son here is he is promising to subdue all the powers, all his enemies under his authority. That is, he is going to put them, as the expression goes in verse 1, until I make your enemies your footstool. So God is going to see that all the powers, all the spiritual powers are subjected to this Messiah, to this Christ. And so you see it expressed throughout the psalm in verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. This is, again, God referring to the Son. The Lord, the covenant God, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. He's promising the Son will rule, will conquer his enemies. Or skip down to verse 5. The Lord is at, here it is again, your right hand. He will, notice there that the spelling is the lowercase Lord. The Lord, that is, the Messiah, is at your covenant God right hand, and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Again, verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Notice that verses 5 and 6 are a reference to the day of his wrath, which is coming at the return of Christ. So that final defeat of the enemies, the crushing of the enemies, will happen at that time. My point, however, is here, and the point of David is that God is saying to the Son, your enemies, all the spiritual powers, will be subdued, will be under your authority, and you will conquer them. So that's what he's promising. And this is reflected in the New Testament as well. So for example, this comes from Acts 2. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost, remember? This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, there it is again, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens to the right hand of God, but he himself says, David says, the Lord, here we go to Psalm 110 again. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here's what Peter concludes. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. So this Jesus, whom they had seen crucified, Peter is now saying, God has subdued the powers under him and made him Lord and Christ, and Lord and Messiah. Or listen to Peter again in his first letter. Jesus, referring to Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, there it is again, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So all of that to say, this is what God is promising. And it's evident throughout the psalm. It's evident throughout the New Testament as well. But that brings us then to verse 4. So the oracle of authority is about the authority that God is going to put or is going to give to the Son to conquer the powers. Then we have this oracle in chapter in verse 4, and this is where it really gets lovely. And I've called it an oracle of atonement, because here God is going to make an oath about the Messiah being a priest. And what priests do, remember, is that priests represent people to God. And the way they do that is by making offerings to God in behalf of the people. And so that's why I've called this an oracle of atonement, because it is about this high priestly ministry of Jesus. And it really answers the question, how will the Son defeat the powers? And the answer is he will do it through his atoning, perfect atoning work. But there's four reasons that verse 4 is significant. So I want to just quickly hit the four reasons that verse 4 is significant. First of all, it's significant because it violates the Old Testament law. Remind you, of course, then that this text says in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This verse 4 is significant for first reason is because it violates Old Testament law. Remember that in Old Testament law, to be a priest, you had to be from what tribe? Tribe of Levi, in other words, a descendant of Aaron. Those who descended from Aaron via Levi, only those folks were qualified to be priests. Kings were not qualified to be priests. And so interesting here then is that we have this enigmatic figure named Melchizedek, who is described as a king. And it is said of Messiah here, you're going to be a priest just like the king Melchizedek, who was also a priest. Now, remember that we have at least two examples in the Old Testament where kings tried to do priestly things. Saul tried to do it, and Uzziah tried to do it, and they both were judged by God and taken out of power. So it was not a good idea to be a king and try to be a priest. But here, God is saying, you, Jesus, whom he has just said are going to rule and conquer the powers, you are a priest forever. He brings the kingship and the priesthood of Jesus together in one person. A second reason that verse 4 is significant is because of its placement in the psalm. Now, I said that the psalm, remember, was built around these two oracles. And here's what you would expect. Oracle number one, God sets the Messiah at his right hand, and he'll conquer his enemies, and so there's commentary on that. Verse 4, oracle number 2, God says the Messiah is a priest forever, and then you expect there'll be some commentary on that. There isn't. It is entirely odd in this psalm that verse 4 is stated, and then he goes back to talking about the king dominating his enemies. What is David doing here? Why does he just drop this sort of interesting theological bomb in chapter 4 of Melchizedek, or verse 4 of Melchizedek, and then he just leaves it there, and he goes back to what he was talking about. Well, interestingly enough, he's doing exactly what Genesis 14 does. There are only two times in the Old Testament that Melchizedek is mentioned. One is Genesis 14. He's only mentioned in two verses there. And the other is Psalm 110. It's the only two times this strange fellow Melchizedek is mentioned. And so when we come to Genesis 14, this is what we read. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread. I got ahead of myself. Back up to 17. By the way, the context is Abraham, there was some kings, some rulers. They don't think too big when you think of kings. They were more like mayors of towns. But there was a group of them that had attacked some others in the region. Abraham rounded up some people, some other leaders, and went after those kings for the assault that they had brought on neighboring towns. And so Abraham is coming back from his conquest of those marauding rulers that he had taken care of. And that's when verse 17 comes in. After his, Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. So here, immediately, alarm bells are going off. Wait a minute. He's a king? He's a priest? You can't do that. On it goes. Moses keeps going. And he blessed him and said, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, if you're reading Genesis, what happens next is nothing. He never says another word about Melchizedek. He just drops Melchizedek right in the middle of this thing where the king of Sodom is addressing Abraham. And then he says, oh, by the way, Melchizedek came in and gave him bread and wine and blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth. And then he leaves it there and goes on. Just leaves it there. It's a blip. And any half-witted reader of the Old Testament would say, wait, who is that mask man? Who is that guy that just showed up out of nowhere and one to whom Abraham paid a tithe, and the one who blessed Abraham, both of those things, by the way, means that he was superior to Abraham. That makes it even more astonishing. What? You're just going to tell us about this guy in two verses and leave it there and go on and just act like nothing happened? It's astounding. And then when you add to it the fact that Melchizedek, it says of Melchizedek, remember, that he had neither father nor mother. This is the King James rendering, I think. That he had neither father nor mother, beginning of days or end of life. Which is, Old Testament speak for, we have no genealogical record on this guy. Now remember that in the Old Testament, anybody who was anybody had a genealogy. I mean, your lineage was strung out there, and that's how you were That's how you were somebody. But Melchizedek has none. And yet, he blesses Abraham, and Abraham pays him a tenth. And then Moses just leaves it hanging. What in the world is going on here? Well, next week, we hope now. I'll try to. I have to hurry here, but I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But verse 4 is also significant because what it says is that God is making a permanent oath, and it emphasizes that three ways. He says, the Lord has sworn, that should make it permanent. He will not change his mind. That suggests that it's permanent. And finally, it is forever. So those three elements in that verse indicate this is a permanent oath. And finally, verse 4 is significant because it is fulfilled in Jesus. So here's the flow of it. Remember, I said that in Genesis, Moses states it and then just goes on, just leaves it hanging. In fact, not only that, he leaves this hanging for 500 years. There's not another word about Melchizedek until David writes. Moses is writing about 1500. And actually, interestingly enough, what he's writing about occurred 500 years before that, because Abraham is about 2000 AD. 1500 AD, Moses is writing about it, and nothing is said about it for 500 years until 1000 AD when David writes this psalm. And so then we get another glimpse, another blip of Melchizedek in one verse. And David just drops it in there, goes on. So we're left hanging for another 1,000 years. So isn't that interesting? Melchizedek shows up, 500 years, not a word. David says, oh, by the way, God is making the Messiah a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, let's go on. 1,000 years later, we get to the book of Hebrews, and there we finally get the explanation of this Melchizedek. He is one of the most, other than Jesus, he is perhaps the most significant person in all of gospel theology. And so Genesis revealed this priest king, Melchizedek. Psalm 110 re-announced him with a glimpse. And then Hebrews 7 explains it fully. And that means that we need a week of meetings on Hebrews chapter 7, which we won't quite have time for. So let me quickly just give you a bullet point summary of Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek is like the Son of God. He says he resembles the Son of God. Verse 1 through 3, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, according to 4 through 10. There, the new priesthood through Melchizedek means that there is a new law in place. 11 through 14, that's a critical factor. Remember the old law that had the Levitical priests serving in that way is now set aside because there is a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, because if you have a new order of priests, that means you have to have a new law. And so there is a new law. Next, the new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek is permanent, verse 15 to 17. The new priesthood brings a better hope. The new priesthood is based on an oath from God. We saw that in verse 4. The new priesthood of Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. Our high priest, Jesus, is able to save us completely because he lives forever. And then finally, Jesus represents us forever as a sinless high priest by the oath of God. Well, we're only scratching the surface of this, but what David is telling us assures us, first of all, of the two things we need. Number one, that the powers, the spiritual powers that would condemn us and destroy us and that are against us because of our sin, they have been defeated in the priest King Jesus and will be finally crushed on the day of his wrath. Secondly, Psalm 110 announces to us that the eternal divine appointment of Jesus by the oath of God, the Old Testament priests were not appointed by oath, the divine appointment of Jesus as the priest king is the one who is able to save us irrevocably because he represents us at the right hand of God forever. So I didn't read that passage that you have on the screen there just because we don't have time, but I encourage you to go back and read all of Hebrews 7 if you want to understand this Melchizedek and what this enigmatic figure means for the ministry of Messiah. When we read of this priest, our priest king, that he will defeat all the powers and that he will ever stand before God as our sinless representative, we ought to smile. We ought to celebrate. We ought to be saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for this son who is our king and priest. Well, I'm going to ask at this time that Ben come forward. He's going to tell us a little more about the ministry of that priest.